Well, this morning we return to our study through the book of Acts. Today we are looking specifically at Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 33. These verses are in a time when the church in Jerusalem was growing. It was growing in maturity. It was growing in numbers. And all that in spite of the fact that they were faced with opposition. There have been thousands who put their faith in Jesus as the Christ on the day of Pentecost. We also read that the Lord continued to add to the church daily those who believed. One day, while going to the temple for prayer, Peter and John healed a man who had been crippled for over 40 years, his whole life. People were amazed. A crowd began to gather. So Peter took the opportunity to preach, and thousands more came to faith in Christ. It was at this point that the Sanhedrin stepped in. They arrested Peter and John, called them to account for what had happened, what was going on. Peter speaks of how the man who was healed in the name of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the same man that the Sanhedrin had condemned to death and who God had raised from the dead. Well, the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. The apostles said that we are not going to honor that. We are going to continue to teach and preach, and they did. Well, the gathered church responded by praying that God would take note of the threats of the magistrates and grant them the boldness they needed to continue speaking of Christ, and that's exactly what happened. Well, then problems arose from within the church. Satan filled Ananias and Sapphira's heart to lie to the apostles about some land they had sold. The Jerusalem church was interacting with one another as those who were of one heart and one soul. Their unity was becoming visible, was visible in the way they worshiped together, the way they loved and fellowship with one another, the way they cared for one another. And one of the things that many of them were doing was selling houses and pieces of land that belonged to them and then giving the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to anyone who might who might have a financial need. Well, Ananias sold some of their property as well, and they pretended to do what everybody else was doing. But they lied. They said, "We sold it for such and such a price." That is not what they did. They lied to Peter. They lied to the Lord about what they did. As a result, the Lord caused each of them to die. I mean, this was a significant attack on the church from within that Satan had instigated. But the Lord intervened. Well, the first point on your outline is a summary of these things. It says, in the face of opposition from without and from within, the Lord continued to strengthen His church and bless their testimony to the world. So the apostles were not only given the commission to testify of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. They were given that commission, but they were also given the guarantee that the Lord would be with them in all that they did, and He was. As a matter of fact, after the challenge with Ananias and Sapphira, we read an amazing summary, which is in Acts chapter 5, 11 to 16. I want to read that again. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So it's from these verses that... From these verses, we see that there is just a really remarkable work that God was doing in the context of the fact that Satan had just brought a serious attack on the church. He was working through the apostles within the Jerusalem church just in unprecedented ways. Even people in towns outside of Jerusalem were coming and being healed and believing. I mean, just multitudes of men and women were regularly being added, continuing to be added to the church. Well, it's at this point we come to the verses that we are focusing on this morning. So we'll begin in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple and about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God had given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So it's from here that we look at our second main point. An even greater hostility toward the Lord and his church came through the high priest and the Sanhedrin in the midst of the church's remarkable growth. So as the Lord grows his church, it's always in the midst of opposition. Jesus promised, he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the building of the church," but that doesn't mean there won't be an attempt. Peter quoted Psalm 110 in his sermon at Pentecost, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Just a glorious promise. But it's also a sober acknowledgement of the fact that enemies to the Lord are ever present. We've already seen opposition to the growth of the church in Jerusalem. Now we see that hostility becoming even more pronounced. Specifically, we see in point A that the magistrates were enraged. The magistrates were enraged at the gospel work God was doing through the apostles. Verse 17 tells us that the high priest rose up. In other words, he saw what was going on in Jerusalem. He roused himself and had to take action. The high priest was either Caiaphas, who was currently held the position of high priest, or it could be Annas, who was the patriarch of the high priestly family. One of these men, we don't know which one is being spoken of specifically here, but both of those men were involved in the illegal trials that found Jesus to be worthy of death, in their opinion. So the high priest was joined in his concern by those in the Sanhedrin who were of the party of the Sadducees. These men in particular were opposed to the gospel message because they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And of course, that's being spoken of constantly. And of course, these are the very people who also were the ones who first confronted Peter and John after the healing of the lame man and of their preaching of Jesus as being the resurrected Christ. Well, it says they were filled with jealousy or envy. So their dignity, their influence, their power was being threatened. Luke has made it clear that many, 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 many people were putting their faith in Christ. I mean, and they may well have been being baptized in one of the pools in and around the temple area. So with people coming to Christ on such a regular basis, there may well have been baptisms going on daily, maybe even multiple times through the day, right in front of where the high priest would be, where his So seeing these things happening constantly, they would see thousands of believers gathering for prayer in Solomon's portico in the outer court of the temple. They would see them listening very intently to what the apostles were teaching them about how the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled in Jesus. So these people were mad. They were enraged. They were filled with jealousy because of what was going on. So because of that, we see next that the magistrates used their authority to try to stop the spread of the gospel, but the Lord powerfully comes to the aid of the apostles. After the healing of the lame man, it was just Peter and John who were arrested and had required to stand before the Sanhedrin. This time it says they laid hands on all of the apostles and put them all in a public jail. This public jail may be a reference to a Jewish prison that was housed in Herod's old palace. The literal term is a guardhouse. But wherever they were placed, it was done in a very public way. I think that's why the word public is there. It was done in a public way, really to demonstrate their authority over the apostles. We're putting them publicly in jail. So I'm sure their intent was to intimidate them, to make them more inclined to obey what they were going to tell them to do. But whatever intimidation there may have been, it soon dissipated. Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of details on what happened next. He simply says in verse 19 that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and took them out. So the Sanhedrin restrained them and the Lord set them free. The Sanhedrin tried to humiliate them by publicly putting them in jail. The Lord honored them for their service to Him and miraculously brought them out of that jail. The angel then told them to go and stand at the temple and preach. Now, normally, I've never broken out of prison before. I've never been in prison before for anything. But normally, I would think when you have just broken out of prison, you would want to get away and hide so that you wouldn't be recaptured. The angel tells them to do the very opposite. They are to go to the temple area, the area which is the very domain of the high priest, and keep speaking about Jesus Christ. But more than this being the domain of the high priest, the temple was the temple of the one true God. And the one true God wanted them to testify of His Son there. And that's exactly what they did. It's about daybreak. The apostles began to publicly teach of Jesus as the Christ in the temple. I thought Eckhard Schnabel's comment here was helpful. He said, the angel's rescue demonstrates that God is answering the prayer of the Jerusalem believers to notice the hostility of the Jewish leadership and to grant them boldness to proclaim the gospel despite the ban on speaking. So the Lord is doing exactly what the church had prayed and asked Him to do. He was taking note of their threats, responding accordingly, and He was granting them the boldness to speak His word with all confidence. I mean, this in itself is encouraging. God hears the prayers of His church. They make a difference. One of the most important things that the church did after the apostles were threatened was they gathered together to pray about what had just happened. Jesus said, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayers of the church make a difference. So while the apostles were preaching of Christ in the temple, the high priest and the Sanhedrin have gathered together to call them to account. Verse 21 makes it clear of all the Jewish leadership. Here's what it says. It says, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, which is the Sanhedrin, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So really, every aspect of Jewish leadership from every sector was called together for this hearing. Once again, I think the idea here is to intimidate. The high priest wanted to show that they meant business. So he gives the word for the prisoners to be brought. The officers come back and tell this very august gathering of all the leaders that the prisoners aren't there. And not only are they not there, there's no sign of a breakout. The doors are locked. The guards are still standing in place where they're supposed to be, but there's just no prisoners. It says the chief priests were greatly perplexed. They had no idea what had happened. They had no idea what this meant. They didn't know what they were going to do next. They had lost their intimidation factor. Instead, it was the Lord showing his power over them. So then someone who was in the temple area had heard the apostles teaching there. This person obviously knew that they had been arrested the day before and the Sanhedrin had gathered to interrogate them. So he gives a report and says, "The men you put in prison are standing in the temple and are teaching the people." So things clearly are not going according to the plan the high priest had. And it really reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a passage that the church quoted when they were praying. And Psalm 2 speaks about the nations and the kings just chafing at what God wants them to do. And then it says in Psalm 2 about the Lord, "The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord just scoffs at them." I think he was getting a laugh about this. The captain of the temple guard, some of the other officers went to get the apostles. They did this very carefully. The apostles were obviously quite popular with the people of Jerusalem. Very likely the majority of those who were there that they were teaching were connected to the church. A lot of them were probably members of the church. So the religious leaders knew that bringing the apostles to give an account for their actions was not going to be popular with most of the people. And they thought they might even get pelted with stones. I don't think this is the idea that they're going to stone them in a sense of execute them. I think it's the idea of just kind of pelting, throwing rocks at them to show their disapproval of what they're doing. So they carefully rearrest the apostles and bring them to the court. Now what you might think is that the high priest might be a little tentative now with the apostles, but that's not what happened. Instead, we see this next point. The magistrates expressed their great displeasure at the apostles' continued preaching. Look at verses 27 to 29. "So when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Interesting here, something that's not mentioned. There is no mention of the fact that somehow these men had disappeared from prison. You might think that might come up, but apparently it didn't. You would think that it would cause these religious leaders to consider maybe this is some kind of divine intervention going on here. But these men, these leaders, were not willing to consider that maybe the Lord himself was behind all this. Instead, we get even further insight into how hard-hearted these magistrates had become. The high priest gets right to the point of why he's so upset. First, he says, because the Sanhedrin had given them strict orders not to teach in the name of Jesus, but in direct opposition to their decree, they have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And then secondly, they accused the apostles, you're trying to bring this man's blood on our head. Now, there are several things to note about these accusations. First, if you look at Matthew Henry's comment on your outline, he says, "Those who make void the commandments of God are commonly very strict in binding on their own commandments and insisting on their own power." So you'll remember that when Peter and John first appeared before the Sanhedrin for healing the lame man and preaching the gospel, they challenged the Sanhedrin to think carefully about their decision. The apostles challenged them to consider whether what they were doing was right in the sight of God. And obviously it was not. That's why Peter and John said, "We're not going to stop speaking about Christ." Well, the Sanhedrin rejected what was right in the sight of God and replaced it with their own command. It was an evil command that they were making, misusing the authority that God had given them. And they are insisting now that the apostles obey their command instead of the command of their Lord. It's very easy for man-made rules to become more important than the Word of God. Very easy for that to happen. Happens in, I mean, Christians, we do this. Legalism type thing comes in, and those rules are even more important than what the Scripture might say. That can happen. Unfaithful civil magistrates do the same thing. While they reject maybe the worship of the one true God, they will dictate what kind of worship is acceptable to them. And they will sometimes use their power in tyrannical ways to make sure their man-made rules are obeyed. Well, the apostles' response to this was, we have to obey God rather than man. The civil magistrate does not have the right as a servant of God to forbid Christians from carrying out biblical duties that the Lord has given them. It's also interesting to see how impotent the high priest and his associates are. I mean, they helped. They were a major reason and share major blame for the fact that Jesus Christ was executed, that he was crucified. They had him killed. They forbid the apostles from teaching in his name. But in spite of that, the high priest admits, you have filled Jerusalem with his teaching. Even though they had done everything they could to stop that from happening, it didn't happen. Instead, the city was filled with teaching about Jesus Christ. The high priest admits it. He's also saying how impotent in a way that he was. And when it's interesting, this is also interesting. When the high priest speaks of Jesus, he will not even say his name. If you notice this in verse 8, he speaks of this name and this man. He is so opposed to Jesus, he cannot even utter his name. But still, the teaching of Christ has consumed the city. It's also interesting that the high priest accuses the apostles of bringing this man's blood upon us. In other words, you're blaming us for his death. Yes, the apostles have consistently done that. I mean, in the context of the fact that this was predetermined by God, this is all part of God's plan, but they have consistently said, you're the one who did this. And there's good reason. Because it was the Sanhedrin who delivered Jesus up to Pilate to be executed. It was the chief priest and the elders who persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus be crucified. And they join with the people when they say, his blood be on us and on our children. Now they want to distance themselves from those words. They want to pretend those things never happened. Good politicians. But those things did happen, and they have to answer to God for their sin. On our last point, we see a very clear example from the apostles on how they continued in obedience to the Lord, even with all that was going on. So number 3, in a time of great hostility toward the church, the apostles continued to clearly proclaim the truth of the gospel. The civil magistrates had made their ruling very clear to the apostles. They must not teach in the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles know they can't do that. And because they are committed to obeying Jesus Christ as their Lord, they know they have to disobey the civil authorities. The Lord granted them a fresh filling of the Spirit so they could speak with all boldness. Well, if they had any doubt that they were doing the right thing, the Lord confirmed it for them once more when an angel released them from prison. Look back again at verse 19 and 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. Taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So we see here that, point A, an angel of the Lord reconfirms the Lord's commission to preach the whole message of this life. They were not to hide out from the authorities. They were to preach Christ in broad daylight in the temple. They have to preach because they are the ones who know the whole message of this life. The gospel message touches every area of life. For example, I mean, we all have to deal with the fact that we have often done things that are wrong. We don't take seriously, oftentimes, every aspect in our life of living every aspect of our life for the glory of God like we should, constantly falling short of His commandments of what are right and wrong. As a result, we have a conscience that can condemn us. Well, the gospel has an answer to that problem in life. It's Christ. We also fall short in our relationships. There are things that we say that we shouldn't have said. There are hurtful and unkind things that we should refrain from saying, but we say it anyway. We're not always conscious of the need to serve others. Instead, oftentimes we want to be served. Well, the gospel has an answer to that problem of life. And once again, the answer is Christ. People want to know, what is the purpose of life? What is this all about? What should we consider to be priorities in life? The gospel of life has an answer to that problem, to that issue. It's to glorify God in Christ. What's going to happen when we die? How do we prepare for the fact that death is a reality for all of us? The gospel has an answer to life after death. So, of course, the whole message of this life must be preached. Many people like to pretend that they have the answers, but if their answers are not gospel-focused, then their answers are wrong. Well, then we see the apostles speak of the whole message of this life to the very people who were forbidding them from doing it. So verses 30 to 32, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So first we see the apostles making it very clear, this next point, that the gospel is focused on the crucified and resurrected Christ who bore the curse of God for sinners. The high priest has just expressed his dismay that the apostles were bringing this man's blood upon their heads, so Peter immediately does it again. He says in verse 30, "You had him put to death by hanging him on a cross." Gosh, the boldness in doing this. But Peter goes beyond just referring to Christ's death on the cross. The term he uses for cross is literally a piece of wood or a stake. And what he's referring to is Deuteronomy 21:23. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says anyone who is hung on a pole or hung on a tree is cursed. And that was the idea of someone who had committed a crime that was worthy of death. Well, their body would be impaled on a tree as a warning to others for a time. It can only be there for a certain amount of time. But that was someone who had come under the curse of doing something wrong. That's the reference that Peter is making here. That's how Jesus died. Jesus, when he was placed on the cross, and you're the one who put him there, when he was placed on the cross, he was there as a curse. He was under the curse of God. And the reason he was under the curse of God is because our sins were laid on him. And as a result of that, he was smitten of God when he died. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the message of this life gives us the good news that all of our sins, all of our failures in life have been laid on Christ. That he bore the curse of God that we deserve for every sin we've ever committed or left undone, things we've left undone that we should have done. And then the fact that he was raised from the dead, of course, is confirmation that God was fully pleased with all that Jesus had accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Our salvation was secured by the crucified and risen Christ. That's the message of life that everybody needs to hear. Next, the apostles share that in the gospel, God exalted Christ as the Prince and Savior so that repentance and forgiveness can be granted to sinners. So after Christ was resurrected, God exalted him to his right hand. The promised Messiah reigns as king. The word for prince can speak of one who is a leader, the one who opened the path to eternal life. The author of life is the focus of the message of life. He's the Savior who delivers from sin and death and condemnation. He's the Prince and the Savior. It's also important to note that Peter specifically says that as the exalted Prince and Savior, he grants repentance to Israel. Now remember, the message of salvation was going first to Jerusalem. The gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Part of what's going on here is that Peter is making a gospel appeal to the high priest himself and to the Sanhedrin. In verse 30, he says, "It was the God of our fathers who raised up Jesus." This is the glorious work of our God. He's the God that you sinned against. But because our God raised Jesus to be Prince and Savior, He has granted repentance to people like you, Mr. High Priest. And if the High Priest will repent of his sin, he will receive forgiveness of his sin. Anyone who repents and puts their faith in Christ receives forgiveness of their sins. So Peter is making sure here that the High Priest and all the Jewish leadership realize this applies to them. This message of life applies to them. They need it as much as anyone does. He's admitting that they are sinners. They put him to death, but salvation, forgiveness is available. Well, then finally, we see the apostles make it very clear that God has given clear testimony to the truth of the gospel, so it must be shared. It has to be shared. In verse 32, after communicating once again the whole message of this life, Peter says, "We are witnesses of these things." This is such a glorious message that it just has to be shared. And it's testified to in two different ways. First, the apostles witnessed the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact raised from the dead. So they witnessed not only his resurrection, but also his ascension into heaven. So they know it's absolutely true. They are witnesses of these things. Then he says the Holy Spirit has also borne witness of these things. His witness was clear, obviously, at Pentecost. He has empowered the apostles. He's empowered the believers in their life and in their testifying of these things. And the Holy Spirit will confirm the truth of the gospel to one who believes, including the high priest and the Sanhedrin. So how could the apostles not continue to share such a glorious message? A message that was not contrary to the Jewish faith, but was the fulfillment of all that had been promised by the God of their fathers. On the day of Pentecost, when the people in Jerusalem heard this message, we are told they were pierced to the heart. And then they said, "What must we do to be saved?" In verse 33, here in Acts 5, we see that the high priest and the Sanhedrin were also pierced to the heart. But their reaction was completely different. Says, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They were even more mad and hostile than they were at the very beginning of this trial." Why is that? Well, they were not willing to admit their sin. They were not willing to believe that Jesus was the Christ. They were not willing to follow Christ as their Prince and Savior. So they wanted to kill the apostles. They were being offered forgiveness, but they would not take it. They didn't even think they needed it. John Gill made an interesting observation here. He says, none ever mourned more over sin than those who see it in the glass of forgiving love. So it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. We know that we have greatly offended God. When we see that, He graciously offers us forgiveness. And when we see what it cost Him to provide that forgiveness, we mourn even more over our sin. But those who will not see their sin will instead become more hardened in it. There's always going to be hostility toward the church, toward the gospel. But we have to continue to believe and proclaim the truth like they did, because we are the ones who have the whole message of this life. Lord, we do want to thank you again for your word. I thank you for the testimony of this early church in Jerusalem and of the apostles. I mean, what an encouraging word it is. I mean, people who were going through such difficult opposition, people who are making it hard, even to the point now that their lives are going to be threatened. And they keep on preaching. They keep on living out the faith. They keep on worshiping together. They keep on taking care of one another. They keep on living out and sharing the message of this life. Thank you so much for the examples of these men and women. Lord, help us. I'm sure we get discouraged sometimes. Sometimes we get fearful. Sometimes we get concerned or worried about how things are going to happen. But Lord, help us to know that our obedience is first and foremost to you. Help us to honor you in the way we live our life. Help us to honor you in the way we seek to love other people and reach out to other people. Lord, help us to trust you, to truly trust you. And I do want to thank you so much for that message of life that you have given to us, that you have made us aware of. Help that never to become something that's just old and kind of something we think, what do we do next now that can be more interesting? Help us never to forget what an amazing thing you have done for us through Christ. Thank you for that message of life that we have and that you've revealed to us. Now, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, I would invite you to pay attention to this message of life. You've sinned too. You need a Savior as well. You need to be forgiven as well. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have fallen short. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like me. I thank you that our sins were laid on him and he took the curse that I deserve for my sin. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior and I want to follow him as my Prince, as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear off. We can talk after the service. You can reach out to us through our website. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray.